Bibles to the New Testament letter to the Hebrews and chapter 11. For a number of months now, we've been studying this one passage in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11. And we're looking this evening at just three verses, verses 17 to 19, found on page 1008 in the Church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 11, reading from verse 17. And this is what the Word of God says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, we started looking at Hebrews chapter 11 a few weeks ago, and we saw that the writer to the Hebrews was writing to this group of Jewish Christians who had come under persecution and were tempted to go back to Judaism. They were Jews, they'd become Christians, they'd come to worship the Lord Jesus, they were attending local churches, and of course the persecution began from their fellow Jews. And the message was quite simple: come back to Judaism and the persecution will cease. And they were tempted to do that. And the writer to the Hebrews writes to them to encourage them to continue following Christ, to persevere in their faith. And this is one of the main reasons why chapter 11 is written. He has told them much about Christ in the early chapters of this letter. He has told them how Christ is superior to all the elements of Old Testament worship, how Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament worship, how he is the great high priest, how he is the sacrifice, how he is the author of the new covenant, and how he is the meeting place between God and his people. And he is the one who has brought revelation from God and is therefore superior in every way. And then in the letter, in the second half of the letter, he says to them, because Christ is superior and Christ is the fulfillment of all that is in the Old Testament, you are to remain faithful to him. You are to live by faith in him. And he then goes back to the Old Testament, with which of course they were very familiar, being Jews, and he picks out these examples of faith, and he examines each one and shows what it means to persevere in a life of faith. Now this evening we look at verses 17 to 19, where he mentions this tremendous event in the book of Genesis. And you remember how the story is there in the book of Genesis, that Abraham and Sarah had their son Isaac, the son of promise. And all of God's promises to Abraham were to be passed on to Isaac. He was to inherit all those promises. And then suddenly there came this revelation from God in heaven to Abraham. It must have stunned him. And God says to Abraham, and you remember how the wording is there in Genesis, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him. And Abraham was willing to do that. And we read the event about how just as he was about to kill his son, God intervened and said, no, I've seen that you were willing to offer him, and you don't have to do that. And God himself provided the sacrifice. What do we learn from that incident regarding Abraham and the command that he received to offer his son Isaac? What lessons are there for us as Christians in 21st century Clevedon? Well, I want to bring out three lessons for you. I'll be referring to Genesis 22 and also to Hebrews 11, so you might like to have your finger in both of those areas so that we can look at them. I want to bring out three lessons for you from this passage about God testing Abraham's faith. The first lesson I want us to see is this, that God tests his people. God tests his people. When we read the Bible, and you notice that there are certain patterns that are found in Scripture. You read the historical books of the Old Testament, you read the prophetic books of the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, and you see certain patterns there, and they're there again, repeatedly coming up. And it's God saying to you, this is something important, I want you to take notice of this, I want you to have it on board, because this is important for your Christian life. And when you read the Bible, this truth that I'm bringing before you this evening is found everywhere. You go through the pages of the Bible, and you won't find a single person, a faithful child of God, who hasn't been tested. We read here about Abraham, and how Abraham faced this test to his faith. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. And it's a huge test. You know how Abraham and Sarah for decades had no children. And in the Eastern culture, this is a great shame. This is something that's a huge embarrassment. Thank God that in modern society, a childless couple is not seen in any way to be inferior or cursed of God or anything like that. We recognize the wonderful providences of God. But in the Eastern culture, to this day actually, a childless couple, particularly in many of these Eastern religions, they are seen to be cursed of God. And there are certain phrases that are used to speak about childless couples. And here was this great man of faith, Abraham. And Abraham has shown his love for God. There he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And God appears to him. And God says, leave your land, leave your people, and come to me. Or rather, follow me, and I will guide you where to go. And without knowing where he was going, Abraham is willing to do that. And Abraham goes and stays in Canaan. And there are no children. And decades pass, and there are no children. And finally, he is too old, and his wife is certainly too old to bear children, and there are no children. And then God appears, and God speaks to him, and God says, a year from now, Sarah will have a child. And God miraculously, it had to be a miracle, it had to be that, because he was beyond the age of childbearing. God provides a son for them. You can imagine the joy that there was in that house. They finally have a child, a son. And you can imagine Sarah's joy and Abraham's joy. And how the others, now the people in society, honor him. He is the father of a son. And then one day God appears to him. And God says, you know that son I gave you? I want you to take that son. And I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering. Imagine that. I don't think we can ever imagine what it must have felt like. And it's astonishing when you read the event in Genesis. You don't see a single word of protestation from Abraham. You don't hear Abraham saying, wait a minute, Lord, can I just remind you, I think you made a mistake here. You don't see that. Abraham does it. And when you read the way that he had to obey this, it wasn't just quick. He had to travel 3 days. So for 3 days, this is playing out in his mind. I'm going to offer my son, my only son. So Abraham is tested. But of course, he's not the only one in the Bible who is tested. You read on in the Bible, and I'm just going to pick out a few people here and there. I'm not going to go through every character. But you go into the book of Exodus, and I've mentioned this before. In fact, I think I've made this point before in a morning sermon, because when I've been preaching through Exodus, and we've seen how God brought his people when they were slaves of the Egyptians. He brought them out of slavery. He rescued them from Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And then there is no water. God tests them. You look at the life of David. And here is this shepherd boy. And one day he's called to the village and Samuel anoints him with oil and says, "You are king of Israel because God has rejected Saul and you, David, are now king." But David doesn't go on the throne straight away. There are years when Saul pursues David in the wilderness, and there are years when he's in hiding. And then even after the death of Saul, he's still not king of the United Kingdom. And you move on into the New Testament. And some of the great servants of God, John the Baptist, imprisoned and then beheaded. The Apostle Paul, persecuted, imprisoned, shipwrecked, and so on. All the various trials that he faced. The apostles, persecuted in the book of Acts, brought before the Jewish council, threatened and beaten. God tests his people. If you've ever thought to yourself that once I become a Christian, life becomes easy and there won't be any problems, health problems, financial problems, nothing, but life is going to be one smooth, easy way. If you've ever thought like that, I say to you, what you are believing is against the Bible. You know, these people that I've mentioned, Abraham and David, and you go into the New Testament, or I could have gone to Job in the Old Testament and the trials that he faced. Now, when they faced these trials, you don't read anywhere that they'd gone into disobedience, had fallen into sin, and that is why those trials came. It doesn't say in Genesis 22, Abraham had fallen into serious sin, so God then said, "I'm going to punish you, take up your son and offer him." It doesn't say that. Of Job, who faced severe trials. Three times in the first two chapters of Job, it says he was a righteous man and blameless before God. Three times it says that. And then it says he lost all his possessions and all his children and his health and the support of his wife. If you're a Christian here this evening, at some point in your Christian life, you will face periods of testing. God tests his people. That is the teaching of the Bible. But then there's a second thing in the Bible about Abraham, and again it applies to all of God's people and to us as well, and it is this. God tests his people because he loves them. God tests his people because he loves them. We've looked, for example, at Abraham and the testing of his faith. And we've looked at David and we've looked at people in the New Testament. Why does God do this? Is it because God has some wicked sense of humor? Well, of course not. Is it because God just takes pleasure in seeing his people suffer? Well, of course not. The Bible tells us why God tests his people. And actually, when we read the New Testament, there are two passages in the New Testament which explain to us why God's people are tested. Perhaps we can just briefly turn to them. When you look at just a few pages on from the letter to the Hebrews to the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter, and this is chapter 1. This is what Peter says to the people to whom he was writing, and they were being tested, they were being persecuted. And Peter talks about their salvation, this is chapter 1 and verse 6. And Peter says, "In this," meaning in your salvation, "you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, I know that's quite a complicated verse or verses, and you have to read it a few times before you get to what he's saying. But what Peter is saying is this. He's writing to these Gentile Christians in modern day Turkey. And Peter says to them, you're going to face trials. In fact, they were facing fiery trials. And he says, I want to explain to you why you're facing these trials. It is because God wants to test your faith and God wants to strengthen your faith. You know, the Bible talks about two types of faith. And the Bible says there is such a thing as living faith and there is such a thing as dead faith. You know, James talks about this. And the Bible says there are some people who claim to have faith, who claim that they love the Lord Jesus, they've trusted the Lord Jesus, they're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus, and they're walking in faith before God. But then the Bible says you examine their works, and their works reveal that all this faith that they talk about is dead faith. It is not accompanied by works, it is not a living faith. Now, how do I know my faith is a living faith? Well, God tests that faith. How do we know Abraham's faith was a living faith? Well, because God tested it. You see, if it had been a dead faith, if it hadn't been genuine faith, well, the moment God came to Abraham and said to him, offer your son, your only son, the son whom you love, take him and offer him, Abraham would have said, no way, I'm not doing this. I've heard what you've said and I know what you say. I'm not doing this. He wouldn't have obeyed. Obedience shows this is a living faith. And this is good for us, you see. Do you know, this is something we have to be very, very careful about. Because the Bible tells us there are people who claim to be Christians. And there are people who go through their entire lives convinced that they are Christians. They're not deceiving themselves and deceiving others. They're convinced that they're Christians. They're convinced that they're born again people who love the Lord Jesus and have faith in Him. And they go through their entire lives with this conviction. And then on the day of judgment, it is revealed to them. It's a very troubling thought. It is revealed to them that actually They were deceived. It wasn't as if they were deliberately deceiving themselves. They thought they were truly saved and weren't. Let me just read to you some words that Jesus spoke, which He said He will speak on the day of judgment. And this is what Jesus says about the day of judgment. These are troubling words, but we need to take note of them. And He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then He says, on that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we have these people who are convinced that they have living faith, who are convinced that they truly are Christians, born again, and love the Lord Jesus, but actually are deceived. And so this is the love of God for His people. He tests His people so that they may know that their faith is genuine. You see, this is the grounds of assurance. How do I know I'm a Christian? I have trusted the Lord Jesus. Yes, but how do I know that my faith really is a genuine faith? It is seen in obedience. Do we actually obey the Lord Jesus when He commands us? Or do we withdraw from that obedience and say, I'm having Christianity on my terms? So God tests us. Because He wants us to know our faith is genuine. He wants us to examine our faith. But there's a second reason in the Bible why God tests us. And this is found in the letter of James. Just a couple of pages on from Hebrews 11. And this is what James says. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what James is saying is a different approach now. Peter is saying, God tests us so that we may know that our faith is genuine. James says, God tests us so that we may mature, we may actually become perfect through those periods of testing. I've used this illustration before, but I want to use it again because I think it illustrates this point so well. And it isn't my illustration, but I think it does illustrate the point well. You know how they make these silver platters, pure silver? And they go and dig up the silver from the ground. And of course, when they dig it up from the ground, it's ore. It's not pure silver that comes out of the ground. I'm told that you bring out this ore, which is all sorts of metals mixed together. And then they take you to the furnace. And apparently silver has a very high melting point, and these other metals that tend to be with the silver have a lower melting point. And so they subject this ore to these fiery furnaces. And as they subject it to the fiery furnaces, all the other metals melt and drip away. And what is finally left is pure silver. And apparently it's quite a long process and very, very high temperatures. Finally, when they finish that process of the heat, they've got pure silver. And then they beat it and shape it. And the person who makes it apparently looks at it. And if he can see his face reflected perfectly in this platter, then he knows he's got a perfect product there. But if he looks at it and he sees that his image is distorted, it is there, but it's not fully there. Well, it's not been done properly yet. Perhaps some of the ore has remained. Let's go and put it in the furnace again and let's shape it again. And perhaps they do it several times until all the ore has gone, all the other metals have gone, and pure silver is left, and they shape it, and he can see his face in it. That's a lovely illustration of how the Lord Jesus prepares us for heaven. And he uses all kinds of devices for this, including our trials. And these trials are like these fiery furnaces. And they purify us. Fire is a symbol of purification in the Bible. And it is used as a kind of a purifying thing. And so God uses these trials. And as he uses these trials, so our faith is strengthened. Our character is built up. We become more and more like Christ. And one day the Lord Jesus will look at us. And we will be like him. Because that is what heaven is. Heaven is when we are perfectly like Christ. Not in his deity, of course, but in his humanity. We're exactly like him. We will be as gracious and as loving and as kind and as merciful as he was when he was here on earth and is today. We will reflect perfectly his character. But he is at work producing that Christ-likeness in us today. And the trials that we face are used of God for that purpose. You perhaps face many trials in your life. And like all Christians, you perhaps bewildered. Why does God do this? Why is it that I seem to stumble from one difficulty into another? And isn't it interesting, these things don't disappear as you go on in the Christian faith. They actually seem to increase. I don't notice that young Christians have huge numbers of trials, but older Christians have very few trials. In fact, there seems to be no law about this. There are some who have walked faithfully with God for decades and have served him faithfully for decades. And yet towards the end of their lives face severe, severe trials. And the one thing we must never do is try and link trials to sin and say, well, you must have sinned. This was the big mistake that Job's friends made. You read the book of Job. And Job faces these enormous trials. And then these three men come. And you read their speeches, and you know the book of Job is full of speeches that Eliphaz and so on, they make these speeches. And ultimately what they're saying to him is, now look, Job, you must have sinned, you know. Because they're saying to him, there is a law at work in the kingdom of God that our sin incurs the anger of God and brings upon us trials. You've got trials, we work back, you must have incurred the wrath of God, you must have sinned. And they spend the entire book trying to persuade him, you have sinned. And Job spends the entire book trying to tell them, I haven't sinned. Now he's not saying he's sinless. But he's saying, look, this can't be the case. And Job has insight into this, because there's that lovely phrase when he says, when he has tested me, then I shall come forth as gold. When he has tested me, when he has put me through this fiery furnace and all the other metals have fallen away, the impurities have gone, I shall come forth as gold. Job obviously got an insight into that. You face trials in your life, and sometimes they're terribly bewildering. You wonder what's going on. And I say this to you. This is the loving work of your Father in heaven. Because God isn't so much interested in our daily comforts as He is in our eternal dwelling with Him in heaven. Now, I'm not saying God isn't interested in our daily lives here on earth. But God isn't interested in these short-term things. You know, we have short-termism. And a person only looks at a short-term and says, we provide for short-term, we plan for short. God doesn't do that. God plans for eternity. And God is making us ready for eternity. And God uses trials to prepare us for eternity. So God tests His people. That's a biblical rule. And God tests His people because He loves them and is preparing them for their eternal dwelling. And that's a biblical rule. And then thirdly, again from this particular test that Abraham faced, God enables His people to persevere when He tests them. I was thinking about these verses in the letter to the Hebrews this week. And it suddenly struck me, because I read quite a few books, I might have read it somewhere. But it struck me, you know, we often think of miracles in the Bible. And you say, now, name the great miracles in the Bible. Oh, the raising of Lazarus. Or the healing of the blind man. Or something like that. There's tremendous miracles in the Bible. But I honestly think one of the great miracles of the Bible is that Abraham came through this test. It's an extraordinary thing that his only son, whom he loves, and God says, offer him up, and he goes and is prepared to do it. He is willing to do it. Now you look at this and you think, why? Well, of course, Abraham was a man of faith. But we mustn't just put it all down to human beings and human effort and say, well, that was Abraham. I mean, he could do it. Because, of course, everything that God's people do in the Bible that pleases Him, they do it in His strength and by His resources. The hand of God is always behind all these great works that His saints do. So when Abraham hears this voice, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go on a 3-day journey. And during that 3-day journey, it'll be playing in your mind. And I've asked you to offer your son and take the wood and take it all and be ready. And Abraham does this. Well, how does he manage to do it? It is because God enables him. And he goes up to Mount Moriah. Isn't it a remarkable scene? He actually arranges all the firewood. Do you know, Isaac wasn't a little baby at this time. He was a grown-up guy. And it's extraordinary. Isaac is willing to, you know, I don't know what Isaac was thinking as he lay there and all the firewood is arranged. But Abraham is willing to do all of this and able to do all of this because God enables him to persevere. This is the work of God in his heart. And Abraham has actually reasoned through this. The writer to the Hebrews says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, actually, interestingly, he says, offered up Isaac. And I found a very helpful commentary that says, in his heart, in his mind, he gave up Isaac. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews means. I think that is true. That he surrendered up Isaac and thought, well, God has asked for him. I've offered him up. I'll now carry out the actual action. But in his heart and mind, he's already done this. So the writer to the Hebrews says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So this promise is there. You will have, Isaac will have offspring, and the promises will come to them, and the covenant will be theirs. But then it says, he considered. Another translation is, he reasoned. I think some translations put reason, which I think is a better translation because the word relates to the mind. He reasoned that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So you see, this isn't just blind faith. Well, I can't work it all out. He actually thinks about it. And he says, well, God has made a promise, and God is faithful. God never goes back on his promises. And God has told me that the promises he has given me, Isaac will inherit, and I will be a great nation, and my people will be a blessing to the nations of the world. All these promises are there. Isaac's my only son. He is the one through whom these promises will come to pass. God will therefore raise him from the dead. I must obey. Mine is to obey. What God then does with those promises is his business. That's how he thinks through, you see. And God enables him to go through the whole test and come through. That again is the testimony of Scripture. All those who are the children of God in the Bible, and they're tested. David and Job and the apostles in the New Testament. They persevere. You never read anywhere in the New Testament that Paul, having been imprisoned and beaten 40 lashes minus one, says, well, I'm never preaching the gospel again. He perseveres. Peter perseveres. John perseveres. They persevered because God enabled them. You may go through severe trials. You may find life very difficult. You may be bewildered about the purposes of God. And God won't answer all your questions. I'll tell you that now. You won't have the answers to all your questions. But you will have the resources to persevere in the Christian life when you face trials. That is the lesson from Abraham. God tests us because he loves us and he enables us to persevere. Let's come to him in prayer.